Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. We're so glad that you're here with us to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we open our service in a word of prayer, please? Father in heaven, it's wonderful that you've allowed us to be here this morning, that you've given us life and health enough to be able to come and to join with other believers, to join our voices and our hearts in praise and prayer, and in the proclamation and attention given to your truth. Father, we pray through Jesus Christ because He instructed us to do that. And because there's no other way of access to the throne of God but through Him. We know the Bible tells us, O Lord, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father but through Him. And so, Lord, we come through You to the Father today. We thank You for giving of Yourself, or as we will look at this morning, disregarding the shame and the humiliation of the cross, giving Your life so that we could have eternal life. Thank You for dying in our place and taking the penalty for our sins. Father, help us to worship You this morning and not to treat lightly the benefit that You have provided for us. We want to follow Your word and give ourselves wholly to the Lord our God. Unite our hearts to fear Your name, O God. Cleanse us from every sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 49. Hymn number 49 is Blessed Be the Name. And I'm going to ask David Yanga to come and lead us in hymn number 49.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 49.
Blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted for and for. At God the Father's own right hand, where angel adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Redeemer, Savior, friend of man, once ruined by the fall, Thou hast by salvation's plan, for Thou hast died for all. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Counselor, the mighty Prince of Peace. Of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Turn to our next hymn together, 394. What a wonderful Savior. 394.
Christ has forsaken atonement made.
Hopefully you have a bulletin, and in there you'll find some announcements that I'm just going to go over briefly this morning before we go on in our service to the portion where we have the offering and offertory music. But this evening I'd like to invite you to come back and join us for another time of Bible study. I will be speaking, starting a short series on the kingdom of God throughout the Scripture. And I'm doing that in preparation for a Bible conference that I'm teaching at early next month. And so I need to brush up and get my notes all ready for four messages in a day and a half there. So I need to apply my trade and practice on you folks this evening, starting with the first in that series. Also on Wednesday evening, we'll have our Wednesday night dinner. We did take that off last week, but this time we will get back to it. And so let me or my wife know, if you would, if you're able to come before Kids for Truth. I want to share a meal with us, and that will be at 5:45. Try to be here promptly. We will be getting started before 6 o'clock so that we don't get too late in the evening with that activity. We have the next weekend activities listed there for you as well, as some opportunities at other churches. Hiawatha Bible Church has invited our children to their Awana Carnival. You can see the date on October 24 there. And also on October 30th, our evening service will not be here. It will be up at Hiawatha Bible Church as we fellowship with those believers with a Singspiration service. So I hope that you can participate with us in that. As a church, our responsibility is to bring the dessert for the fellowship afterwards. So that's normally been the case, and they will provide the sandwiches and other finger foods for us to enjoy. So take note of that later on, coming up soon here this month. And then we have some November events listed there as well, and the Christmas program in December. Two other things: October 26th, on a Wednesday, we're having Pastor Wilfred Matham teach the Word to us and give us a little miniature Bible conference, if you will, from South Africa. He teaches the International College of Bible and Missions, and we've supported him for many years. Recently taking him on for regular monthly support and also doubled that support. So we are very much involved in his ministry, and we're looking forward to having him with us as well. He's going to be visiting with Fellowship Baptist Church up in Whitmore Lake, and hoping that they will take him on for prayer and financial support as well, as he's had some additional needs here lately. Finally, this morning, I just wanted to spend an extra moment on this announcement. Last one in the bulletin on the right-hand side there. We have been planning for quite some time to have an outreach mailing to new movers in the Ann Arbor area. And this has been a desire of ours for a while. And we want to really start a whole series of mailings, maybe, I don't know if it'll work out this way, but our thought is maybe every quarter or so to touch different homes and families in the Ann Arbor area. So we've had a lot of help already. Brother Bennett has been involved. Bill Howison has been involved, indirectly in some way. He'll see the fruit of his labors show up there as well. Dwayne Reed has been involved. Of course, I've been involved, and several others in giving us suggestions and input and so on. We're hoping that that will go out soon in the next few days. So we're just appealing to you to pray and to give, if you're led of the Lord, to give some extra support that outreach. we understand that the little targeted area that we're trying to reach is about 8,000 homes. That is, people that have moved into the Ann Arbor area recently in the last year. So that will take some finances to do, but it takes money to do the Lord's work now, doesn't it? You know, I've been thinking about this because the society in which we live, not to mention the city in which we live, most of us, is not very friendly to the gospel, now is it? And we're not surprised by that, because the Lord said that they hated me and they're going to hate you too. They're going to persecute you and not want to hear what you have to say. Just even though we live in an open society, in some ways, people still chafe at the very idea that you can tell them that they are wrong and that they need to repent and turn to Christ. They don't want us to reach out to them. I say them in an us versus them kind of way, but the general society, the secular, the atheist mindset, and besides that, all the cults and everything else that's out there. Think of all the opposition, all the different ways that it comes at us. And then there's some even from inside the church, frankly. We're a small church. We can't do all of that. We've talked about planting another church someday soon. We're not too small to do that. How big do you think Philippi was before they were supporting Paul to plant another church, or Thessalonica? Our church is actually average size, really, 75, 80 people. Not that we want it to stay that way necessarily. We'd love to have all these seats filled. There's 151 seats in here, by the way. If you count those five out in the hallway, there's lots of room. I'm just not inclined to sit here and to take the naysayers and to take those that are in opposition to the gospel and just kind of sit back and just, you know, sit here and take it. I'm inclined to push out and to knock on some doors, as it were, not even necessarily literally knocking on doors, but mailboxes, people in the community, and say, hey, listen, we have something that you need. You need it more than you know that you need it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how small we are. Think of David and Goliath. He was pretty small, wasn't he? We're pretty small, so what? Our God is big. And He can give us just as many souls as He wants to in the city of Ann Arbor to minister to and to encourage in the faith. And so why not? Why not from this place push the gospel light out and let people know that we're here and let people know that they need to be saved? And we've been ministering to people that need to be saved. We've recently, just a couple of months ago, had a fellow who doesn't come to the church but professed faith in Christ after a very difficult season in his life. Ministry we've been able to have with them. And that's the power of God and the gospel. And so I wonder if you'd join me in prayer and join us in supporting this kind of ministry to reach out to the people of our community and beyond so that they can hear of the saving message of our precious Savior. That's the kind of vision, if you will, that I'd like to throw out there and let you chew on it for a while and participate with us. Don't let them kowtow you into shutting your mouth for the gospel, but speak for the glory of Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward now and take up the offering for the Lord's work. And we're thankful that JL is here and going to play for the offertory, Abide in Me. It's hymn number 440, if you want to follow along in some of the words there, 440. Thank you. was. Beautiful. Thank you. Let's offer thanks to God for the offering He's given to the use of the church. Brother Bill, will you lead us in that prayer of thanks?
Lord God, we bow before You. We thank You, Lord, for the free gift of salvation to us, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that the employment and encouragement of our pastor this morning, that we can push out the gospel of Christ from this place, Lord. That it would not fall on deaf ears, Lord, but we would roll up our sleeves, Lord, and do that exact thing. And we just pray, Lord, that these gifts that we'll receive this morning will be used to help further that cause for Christ, Lord, to outweigh souls for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, Lord, thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, men. Thank you all. If you have your Bible, would you turn it to Hebrews chapter 12, please? Hebrews chapter 12. We plan to look at the first two verses of this chapter later this morning, but I'd like to read the context for us to begin to get us familiar with this chapter, since we haven't been here yet in our series. The Bible says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I'm going to pray again this morning and just bring needs of the assembly before the Lord and also ask Him to help us understand what we've read. Father in heaven, we do ask for Your Spirit to teach us this morning, that we will learn what this text of Scripture means over the next weeks as we study it, and especially the first two verses this morning. May they encourage, yes, exhort us to live a life of enduring faith, not to give up, not to give out or to quit, or to consider the gospel something too hard to deal with, or the persecution to be more than we can bear, but help us to look unto Jesus, to consider Him, and thus run the race of faith. Now, Lord, we pray for the needs of our own assembly. We mentioned before about this outreach work that we desire and have desired to do. And Lord, we pray that You will give us a heart to be involved with that work, to pray and to give, to participate. Help us to see fruit come from it. Many people in our town do not know that there is a place here on Bedford Road where the Bible is taught, and that advanced Bible instruction can be had, and where we believe the Scriptures are true from back to front. And some mock at this, some ridicule, some deny. But Lord, it is You who have given us the faith to believe that You are true and that every word of God is pure and there is no error in what You have given to us. Father, we wish to thus honor You by honoring Your word and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in our words, but also in our deeds. So we pray that You'll help us as we work for You to win souls for Christ. Lord, I pray that You will remove any hindrance, as we will say this morning, anything that encumbers our progress in living for You. And Lord, there are other hindrances which have been ordained by You into our lives, whether they're physical limitations and disabilities, as some of us have experienced, or emotional frailty, or spiritual uncertainty that we have not yet overcome. Father, we pray for Your help. We ask for Your grace to minister in each and every need. Many of us, Lord, all of us, I suppose we could say, have family and friends, as we prayed for earlier this morning, who do not know You. And it's our heart's desire that they would, O God. And Lord, we believe that You can work in their hearts. But as the man cried out to Jesus, help Thou our unbelief. Father, we know that You are willing to save. The cross is emblazoned with that message in large letters, symbolically speaking. The Lord called out and said, come to Me all that labor and are heavy laden. And He said, I will give you rest. He said, all that believe in Me will in no wise perish. Lord, help us to carry that message in words and in our hearts and in our conduct to all the world. Father, we also want to pray for those that are an extension of our ministry to far-flung parts of the world, to New Zealand and South America, South Africa, Europe, even elsewhere in the United States, ministering the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that though they also suffer trials and temptations and afflictions and persecutions, that, Lord, you will deliver them to the measure of your grace and help them to minister the gospel in the best way possible. Thank you, Lord, that we can participate with these faithful men and women throughout the world, not only by prayer, but also by giving a tangible gift of finances to their work. We ask your help, Lord, to those who are in countries where the exchange rates have given them a pay cut of 30% or more in some cases. Pray for you to help us to be able to support them in a good and proper way, us, our church, other American churches, to get off of spending money on ourselves, giving it to those who really need it to promote the work of the gospel. Well, thank you. Watch over us today, Lord. Help us to walk in the light, even as you are in the light. We pray it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Ladies, I'd like to invite you who are in the ensemble to come and minister to us that which you have prepared. We look forward to it.
Chosen.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to 434 for our next hymn together. We'll stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 434, He Keeps Me Singing.
There's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. All my life was wrecked by sin and strife, discord filled my heart with pain. Jesus swept across the broken strings, stirred the slumbering chords again. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. The riches of His grace, resting beneath His sheltering wing, always looking on His smiling face, that is why I shout and sing. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know.
Part of our ministry here at Fellowship Bible Church is to preach the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is the revelation of God. It is the second, really, in our set of two basic axioms of life, and that is, number one, God exists, and number two, He has revealed Himself. Upon those, everything else is built. If God didn't exist, we wouldn't exist, and if God didn't reveal Himself, then we wouldn't know what we're supposed to know about Him. And so we say, if it's Bible that you want, come to Fellowship Bible. So we've been preaching through the book of Hebrews in pursuit of that high calling, if you will, the last over a year now. This is message number 55 in our series. We're now into chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2 this morning. The first 10 chapters, in case you haven't been with us, I'll go through them quickly. The first 10 chapters have built a case concerning Christ that He is better in every respect than everything that came before, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the fathers, better than the Levitical priests, the Old Testament sacrificial system, and all the rest. So much so that in chapter 10 and verse number 18, the author of Hebrews comes to really the pinnacle of his argument and says, "Now where there is remission of these," talking about sin, "there is no longer an offering for sin." And so he has proven that Christ has made a final once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and there is no more necessity then for an expiatory sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice that removes sin for eternity, and that's what Christ's work did. And so the argument of the book really builds up to that crescendo in 10:18, and then 10:19 begins what we call a practical or pragmatic, if you will, section of the book in which the author gives us certain exhortations in light of the truths that he has taught to us. Chapter 11 continues in that section of exhortation and does a couple of things. First of all, it defines what biblical faith is. It tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, I've put two different words to those words to help you understand the idea of faith. That is that faith is certainty and conviction. It's certainty about what God has said and conviction that what He has promised will come true. It's always based on the Word of God. It's always based on God's revelation. We don't have faith in which, you know, if I had a blindfold on, I just came out here and stepped off the edge and I said, well, I'll be okay. I mean, I wouldn't know if I'd be okay. I might fall off a cliff if I did that sort of thing. Blind faith. We're not talking about blind faith. We're talking about faith with great content to it. But it's that certainty and conviction that God has built into our hearts when we become saved, that we can say we know that this is God's Word and that it is true. And so He's given us that. This is what faith is. And then the rest of chapter 11 is really a multiplicity of examples of this kind of faith in God and how it worked out in the lives of some of the Old Testament believing people who accomplished and did things that were beyond remarkable in so many cases. Things that you wouldn't think they would have been able to do. Things that may have seemed unreasonable, like crossing the Red Sea on dry ground or fighting a battle at Jericho by walking around the city and so on. These are all biblical history and evidence of God's miraculous power, but also of their faith as they followed through with God's command. Now it says in chapter 11, verses 2 and 39, kind of the, you know, almost the beginning and the end of the chapter, that it was this faith that garnered the Old Testament believers a good report card from God. If you look at verse 2, you'll see it says, "By it they obtained a good testimony." And then if you look at verse number 39, it says, "All these having obtained a good testimony through faith." So really the whole chapter is about that idea. It's not just defining biblical faith and giving you examples, but it's also saying, by it, these guys had a good, and ladies, had a good testimony. They got a good report card. If you called God to the witness stand, not something I recommend, but call God to the witness stand. Remember Job, if I could just bring God into court and deal with him, then he'd know my case. But if you were to call God to the witness stand and say, God, tell us, what is your testimony about these Old Testament believers? He would say, they had faith and they pleased me. And they had a good testimony. I would give them an A rating in their faith. Now, they might not have gotten an A+, because there was a few things along the way, you know, that they did that they shouldn't have done and so on. But the general pattern is that God will speak well of these people. We today, Fellowship Bible Church, can receive the same word of commendation and favor from God by living in faith. And I hope that chapter 11 has sort of whetted your appetite and helped you to say to yourself, I want to live that way. But not only should you want to live that way, you are morally obligated to live in faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you cannot please God. God is unhappy with those that don't have faith in Him. And so we're obligated to do this. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 really are the application of what we have learned in chapter 11. and they tell us how we go about doing that. We can learn to have enduring faith like these Old Testament believers had by doing, really looking in two directions, if you will. Now, I know that the text says, looking unto Jesus. And so you're going to say, what is the other direction that I look? Right? Well, let me try to show you what I mean by that. First of all, in verse 1, we're supposed to live like the Old Testament believers did by faith. So we have those examples in chapter 11. Now we're supposed to live like them as well. Just look at the details of the text here. You might ask yourself, how in the world can you spend so long in a book preaching it, all these messages that you've done? Well, if you and I sat down across the table with a nice hot chocolate or cup of coffee or tea, we could sit for a long time and talk about these two verses. And so that's what we're having today. We're just having a little bit of time to think and to consider what are in these verses. Think of the implications of them. Think of the background of them. Think of what they mean for us today and how we can be like these Old Testament believers. And maybe there's some parts of the verses that you're like, I don't really understand that. You know, what does it mean that he despised the shame? Well, I'll explain that this morning. But look at what it says. Therefore, we also. What this does is takes the audience now that's been listening to all these examples and draws them right in and says, we also. Now you're saying, uh-oh, he's asking me to live like them. You know, like all those things he said, they were impoverished for their faith, persecuted, killed with the sword, sawn in half, imprisoned and all of that. Well, yeah, that's actually what he's saying. He's saying we also are supposed to be in the middle of the fray. That is the fray, which is faith in action. That's what Hebrews 11 was showing us, the faith of these people in action. And I think also at the end of chapter 11, it gives us a clue here as well as to what this therefore means. What is the connection in this thought process that the author has? God has provided something better for us. So if they lived the way they did, and God has provided something better for us in this age, then how much more could I say that we live in faith because they did, and God's provided something better for us? You see? So therefore, we also, he says, drawing us in, are to live like this. Now, it says in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race that has been set before us. And run with endurance, I should add. I want to talk about this cloud of witnesses for a moment. It's just easy to be confused about what this means. The cloud of witnesses has nothing to do with the Old Testament saints being spectators in some heavenly grandstands watching us as we live out our life of faith. You know, a lot of times you may have heard this. They're sitting up there watching us. They're cheering us on to victory to run the race of faith. But these witnesses are not witnesses who are seeing us. Now, let me try to justify that statement. You've heard somebody say, I'm sure, you know, Grandpa's up there smiling down on us, and the idea that they're watching every move that we make, and so we shouldn't sin, and we should run with patience this race that's set before us. But nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that happens. You know that? That's a common secular idea. But it's not, there's no biblical teaching that this sort of thing actually happens. So I can't take you to a verse that says it does happen, because I don't know of one that does. I don't believe there is anyone at all. Why would they in heaven want to see all the sin going on down here anyway? Wouldn't that just make them sad? I think so. What we're saying is that these witnesses are not spectators of us, but they were witnesses in the manner talked about in chapter 11. Remember, context is king, When you're studying the Bible, you can't just take a verse out of context and say, well, that sounds like a spectator kind of sport that they're talking about. It's chapter 11, verses 2 and 39. Remember, I said that they're the kind of witnesses, the kind of witnessing we're talking about is the kind where they were getting a good testimony from God. They're like, in a sense, like the Acts 1:8 witness. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? You shall be witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember, Jerusalem as well. All that you will be witnesses. You will be my witnesses. So they are witnesses in the sense that they're testifying of their faith and they have a good testimony from God. If they were called to the witness stand, remember, God was called to the witness stand. He gave them a good report card. Now, if you called Abraham to the witness stand, what would he say? He would testify that the faith that he had was well-founded. It was in God. The promises that God made to him specifically were fulfilled, and he was still waiting for yet other promises to be fulfilled after the time of his death. They would testify to their certainty and conviction about God, wouldn't they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, Moses, Abel, all the other examples that are listed in chapter 11, they would all testify that way. So they are like, not spectators, but they are like people under oath, testifying of their faith and of their God. Now let's just imagine that we put you on the witness stand now. Okay? And we ask you a question, well, what about your faith? What are you going to say? I hope it would be something like this. I am utterly certain that what God has said will be true, will happen, is true. Utterly certain. I have a conviction about that upon which my life is based. And then what if the atheist prosecuting attorney comes forward and says, how do you know that your faith is well founded? And he begins to use all kinds of things like, well, the most common is ridicule. You're a fool for believing that. I'm still sure. How are you sure? Because God has put it in your heart. He has placed His Spirit in you and convinced you that the Word of God is true. That God exists and that He's revealed Himself and that Jesus came and died for your sins on the cross and was buried and then He rose again from the grave. Even though the atheist prosecutor says, you can't prove that empirically. It doesn't make sense rationally. You're a fool. So they appeal to rationalism and empiricism and ridicule and anything else they have in the book. And you sit there and you say, I'm still sure. Why? Because you have a certainty that is given supernaturally. And all they have to do is to come at you with naturalistic criticisms. Well, that doesn't make sense. Science can't prove that. All that on the natural level. They can't touch faith which comes from God, can they? These are the kind of witnesses that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. All of those people in the Old Testament that would do the same thing that I hope you would do if you were on the witness stand. These witnesses form a metaphorical cloud. We're not talking about them, you know, like Abraham. You know, he's just up there. Can't you see him? He's got the wings and the little halo over his head, you know, and they're all around watching us. It's not, it's a cloud. It's a metaphor, which means it's like they surround us. It's like you're looking at a huge cloud of them in the sky. Or you're in a fog bank. And everywhere you look, because it's true, everywhere you look in the Old Testament, there are people of faith there. There were six or seven specific examples, plus more quickly listed here, and the time failed him to talk about other ones. The Bible's full of them. The cloud, it's like all around us. Now, we don't live in faith because they are watching us and we want their approval. Whose approval do we want? God. We want Him to give a good report about us. We run with endurance because they have testified as witnesses to us that running with endurance, the race of faith, does not in the end lead to that empty pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. There actually is something real going on here. We should continue in it as well. So they were witnesses of their faith in God. God was witnesses of their faith in God. And actually, instead of them looking at us, we're to be looking to them. Do you understand the difference? They're not watching us. We're to be looking to them and say, look at those examples of biblical faith. I want to be like them. So with that in mind, you see how the application is kind of piling down on you now? You've got all these examples, and therefore we also, we're supposed to be right in the middle of it. They were witnesses. We're supposed to be witnesses. We want to get a good testimony from God, just like they did. And so the apostle tells us then, in light of that, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us basically do what they did. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us is a command, basically. Just boil it right down to the bottom line. It's not an option. And it's a command to run and put off every encumbrance to doing so. Running is an athletic metaphor for the Christian life. Paul is familiar with, he uses these kind of things a lot. I've listed some verses there that you can look up another time. He uses the racing metaphor. He uses the metaphor of a soldier or boxing. The idea is that we who are Christians are supposed to live with the kind of effort that will produce a victory like the victory in a race. We're not to be lazy. We're not to lag behind. You know, there's no idea of Christians that sit on the sidelines and watch other Christians do the race. The picture here is that every believer is in the race. None on the sidelines. No making excuses. No lagging behind. We're all wholehearted participants in this metaphorical race. The assumption is that we're all in. You know what that means? Are you all in? All in the race. We've given everything to it. And that we need endurance to do that. He says, in order to do it properly, you need to lay aside every weight. Anything that's bulky or a burden or a hindrance, an impediment to living the Christian life, all of those have to be put away. When you're running, of course, if you're a professional runner, I think there's a marathon going on down in Detroit, wasn't there? If you're a professional runner, you don't wear clogs and heavy clothing and all of that stuff. How many of those runners do you think probably have their iPods on? Extra weight. I mean, they're down to the shoes that are the minimal weight and the clothing that is, you know, lightweight and doesn't encumber their progress, and they're all concerned about that to the last ounce. You don't wear ankle and wrist weights when you're actually running for a race, or heavy boots or excessive clothing. You don't generally run if you're way overweight. You get rid of that weight. You train to remove it. Notice that weights here are called out separately from sin. It says, lay aside every weight on one hand and the sin which so easily ensnares, I think, on the other hand. Weights are things that can be sins. Sins are weights. They hold us back. They don't allow us to serve God effectively. But weights can be other things as well. Things that aren't outright wickedness. Things that maybe, if you do them in some amount, they're okay. But in too high of an amount, maybe a waste of time. Or a waste of other resources, perhaps their hobbies. Or maybe you have anxieties and goals and dreams. Or other baggage that you use as an excuse in your lack of service to God. Maybe it's family ties. You know, you don't want to offend those family people too much because they might think that you're a religious nut, right? You don't want to be too open about your faith. Maybe it's tradition. Maybe for these people it's their ties back to Judaism. Lay aside that weight, that false religion, and follow Christ with all of your being and all of your strength. Your old friends, your old lifestyle, anything that's associated with that, that may bring you into a situation where you cannot run appropriately. You're also supposed to remove sin, and this is very important. We have to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let me just mention that easily ensnare part. Sin doesn't have to try to trip you up. It just does it. You know, you don't have to go around looking for it. It will come to you. It's too easy. You know, we wish to God that it would, you know, would come much less frequently. But it's always with us. Why? Because it's inside of us. You know, out of our hearts come all manner of evil and sin. And so it's there with us, besides being available from external temptations as well. Chapter 11 had a number of examples of people that were ensnared by sin, doesn't it? David, Jephthah, Gideon, perhaps a little bit of unbelief there at first. Abraham, they had a few false starts there, and he tried to do things his own way. But they were easily ensnared. Sin does that. This refers to any and all kinds of sin, not just a particular sin. I have it. You have it. Whatever sins are ensnaring to us, we need to get rid of them. We need to have less sin in our lives. We also need to be more sensitive about sin, I think. You've come to a point maybe in your life where you realize, man, I didn't even think about it, but that thing that I was doing, fill in the blank, that wasn't right. I shouldn't have been doing that. I shouldn't have been thinking that way. I shouldn't have been talking like that. Whatever it is. Think about what God is displeased with in your life. Whether it's lust or unbelief or greed or whatever. You know, by the way, this is a side note. I did put it in the notes for you, though. Found it interesting. Some people decry the very idea of speaking about sin. It's not politically correct. It's not how you win friends and influence people. It's not popular. It's uncomfortable. But, you know, I was just using my handy little Bible Works program this week, and I looked up a bunch of verses that have sin or evil or wickedness or whatever, and I didn't even do an exhaustive search. I came up with over 1,000 verses that mention these ideas. You think it's important to at least think about it? We should. It's unpleasant in a sense because we don't like to hear that we could be wrong. You know, what do you do? The first thing you do when somebody comes and criticizes you, you know? You say, oh, wait a minute, couldn't be me, or you have some justification or excuse for it or whatever. We all have that. We blame somebody else. That was Adam and Eve. They started that game, and it's been going on ever since. But it's a pervasive topic, sin, and so we have to deal with it. I want you to think about sin as a threat to your spiritual life. Of course, we think about it in terms of our certainty that God will bring us to final salvation, that we are eternally secure. But sin, even if you believe strongly in eternal security like we do, at least I do, even if you believe strongly in eternal security, sin is still a threat to your life. It's dangerous. It's deadly. And you don't want to be involved in it. So lay it aside. Put it off. That's the word put off. Apotithemi. Get rid of. It's like put off the old man, put off those old clothes, put off that sin. Get rid of it. Replace it with something that is not sin, that is righteousness. Now he says, we're doing that. We're putting aside every weight. We're putting off what the sin that is so easily tripping us up. And we're running with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is just another way of saying what the message of the book of Hebrews is. Remember, I keep saying it and trying to review it here. But the message of the book of Hebrews is that you must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. It's in Jesus, key message of the book. It's persevering, certainly a key part of the message of the book. And it's got to be faith in Him. So we have to have that kind of faith. That's the kind that saves, the kind that perseveres, the kind that keeps believing, the kind that continues running with endurance in this life of faith. So keep living the Christian life with great trust in God, even in the face of difficulties. Be steadfast and strong, and don't give up your belief in Him. Now it says that the race is set before us. You've noticed I've just been walking through each phrase in the verse here, trying to gather up its thoughts and bring it to bear on the message of the text. Here it's that this race is set before us. It's not fate. You know, it's, well, that's just how things were meant to be. We're talking about the race being set before us by God. God orders your steps, doesn't He? Every step along the way. It's not like it just happens or there's some fate out there that lays it out for you. The race is set before us by God. For example, you face temptation. No temptation has taken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful for what He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. So that on that raceway path that you have in your personal life, there is no temptation that can overcome you if you are in Christ. He has set that particular race before you and expects you to run that race in faith. The basic character of the race is the same for every believer. Run, live, and believe, but you know, your hurdles are a different height and size and placement than mine along the way. We all have our own path that God has set out for us in that way. It's also similar. All of us have the similar race because we're supposed to be looking to Jesus. And that's what verse 2 says. Now, if I could just extend the metaphor a little bit from verse 1. Not the running metaphor, but the cloud metaphor. You have this huge cloud of witnesses, those that testify of their faith in Christ. And we are observing them and learning from their example. But in the midst of that cloud, there is the bright sunshine. A sun that's peering through, between and behind and through that cloud. And that sun represents Jesus. And so as you look to Him, you see that cloud of witnesses that are also looking to Him. But your focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is, the Bible says, the originator or author and finisher of our faith. When it says that He's the author of our faith, that means that He's the founder of it. It also has somewhat of the idea of a forerunner. If you think of all the men who have lived, women, men, and have, like in Hebrews 11, lived this life of faith, faced persecution. They were sawn in two, imprisoned for their faith. Think about Jesus as one of those men. He was a man. In fact, He still is. He's also God. But we need to think about Him in terms of His humanity as well. He is the founder of our faith and the forerunner, if you will, the pioneer in the sense that He ran that same kind of race that they did. And think of how His race ended. With a crown of thorns and a scourging and a cross and a tomb. Because He believed in God. That's what they said even when He was on the cross. He believed in God. Let Him deliver Him now. Right? Mocking and ridiculing Him. He's the pioneer in that sense. You suffering trouble? Having challenges in your faith, look to Christ. He's the author of the faith. He's the founder of it. We can look to Him in our struggles because He's faced it all before. He's the finisher of it too. He finished the race. It is finished. But this, the idea here is that there's no one that can make a subsequent improvement upon the faith. He has completed the work and made the objective basis for our faith in Him. We must hasten along because of the time. It says that He, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. This means that He saw the joyful outcome of His voluntary submission to the Father in the redemption of many people and in His glorification with them in eternity. He saw that joy, and on account of that joy, that great thing that He could rejoice over, He endured the cross. The cross had to be endured. It's not something pleasant. It's terrible. We're called to endure in our faith. Moses endured, remember? Endured as seeing Him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:27. Christ endured the cross. You have much need of endurance, Hebrews 10 says at the end of the chapter. You see what we're talking about? Enduring, keeping on, persevering. Don't stop believing. Don't stop following Christ now. It says Jesus further despised the shame. Now, if you could read that and say, He looked at the cross, He saw it was a shameful thing, and He hated the idea of it. That's what despise means, right? But this context really means, instead of despised, it means disregarded. He saw the cross. He saw the ignominy of it, the humiliation, the utter contempt that He would experience, and He disregarded that. He said, I have something set before me, this joy, that I am going to accomplish, even though I have to go through this. You know, Moses saw the great riches of Egypt, and what does it say? He did not esteem them, right? But he turned away from those, and even though he had to go through suffering to do God's will, he did it. So kind of a type of Jesus, if you will, ahead of time. Christ esteemed the joy of the outcome of his cross work greater than the shame that he had to endure. And then finally it says in verse 2, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We said this in chapter 10 was significant because it showed that Christ has been seated as opposed to the Old Testament priests, which are still standing. You've had that feeling, right? I've been standing and working all day. I'd like to sit down. Well, Jesus has sat down because his work was finished. The Old Testament priests kept on offering these sacrifices that don't take away sin, but they kept doing it anyway. They did even through, this book was written just before the temple was destroyed, so they were still doing it in the 60s, up to the 60s and 70 AD, years after Christ had come and offered the final sacrifice for sin. Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's exalted there, waiting for his enemies to be made into his footstool. As we close, this endurance that we're called to do is in the context of hostility, of persecution, of sin, and even of God's chastening. You look at the rest of the verses after this and you'll see all of those there. We haven't striven against sin to the point of bloodshed. We faced hostility. God is chastening us. There is sin, like that sin that so easily ensnares us. All of that. We are called to continue running with great effort in our walk of faith, our life of faith. I don't want to switch metaphors, running and walking. It's all the same. But running gives us the idea that it's really we're putting energy into it and we're trying. We're running hard and working that way for the Lord. If everything was good, you wouldn't have to endure now, would you? Endure the pleasantness of life. You know, such a trial. No, we have to endure because of the trials and the difficulties and things that come our way. By the way, the song says, look and live, doesn't it? This text says, keep looking. Don't let your eyes off of Jesus. He is the ultimate example of endurance in the face of persecution and trials. Keep on looking and don't take your eyes away. And even use the Old Testament saints as an example and illustration. They did it. They testify of the veracity of God's Word, and so can we. I trust you will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us through this text of Scripture and unfolding a little bit of the meaning of it for us this morning in your Word. I pray, Lord, that our faith will be strengthened by this exercise in studying your Word together. Lord, perhaps there are some today that have not yet placed their faith in Christ, and this all is very new to them. It's our prayer that by your Spirit you will work in their hearts, and you will too convince them of the utter reliability of your Word, and that what you say will come to pass, and that what you promise, for example, that all that come to Christ will be saved, that will indeed be the case. From now, Lord, and tomorrow, and Tuesday, and throughout the whole week, help us to walk in faith with no doubting. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.